Oh, here, so fasten those safety belts. We got things to do. We're in, only in the third paragraph. We got four to do. So, the attacks of the first husband is our next order of business, and that's verses 15 through 21. Now, we've established that at salvation, guilt is transferred from the sinful nature to the believer, whose volition tendentially follows the trends of her ex-husband. What I mean by that is that before you are saved, guilt lies with the old sin nature. Your volition is involved in just doing what you want to do, but your identification with what you do, that it's right or wrong or indifferent, doesn't really cross your mind. Knowledge of right and wrong is what gives volition the challenge to make good or bad choices, you see. Nevertheless, you do make the wrong choices. You're held responsible for them, but you're just flat ignorant of what you're doing. And so the sinful nature is where the guilt lies. After you're saved, it's your personal volition, and volition becomes the issue in the angelic conflict for the believer. And so the sinful nature continues its struggle for control over his ex-wife's life, and you, man or woman, are the ex-wife. He does this by sending up temptations to her soul in hopes of leading her astray. Beginning, and I think I would put this up because it demonstrates that particular idea on the right-hand side of the chart. Now, this is the assault that's made here. I put the line out here because that's where the SWAT team attacks, and then once they're successful, the old sin nature moves in for control. Now, beginning with the pivotal but in the middle of verse 14, Paul has used three verbs all in the present tense. Throughout the rest of chapter 7, Paul will be using the present tense, which is a grammatical construction introducing our recent research on the theology of neurology into our discussion. And therefore, it is so important that you understand at least the concept of the present tense that we must take a moment to address that. There are seven present tenses in the Greek. We need to emphasize three or four of them. I'll give them all to you, but we'll try to define three or four. Originally, there were two verb types, one denoting durative or linear action, the other momentary or punctiliar action. Now, when the action is regarded as a whole, it may be represented, say, by a dot, completed action all wrapped up in one concept. That's punctiliar action. Linear or durative action may be represented by a continuous line. This is action that is ongoing. The continuation of a completed action may be represented by both a dot followed by a line. That, for example, would be salvation. Completed action, faith alone in Christ alone, and the results of that action go on forever. Now, the fundamental significance of the present tense is the idea of linear progress, or this continuing line here. It is ongoing. The action is ongoing. It describes action which occurs in the present time and is typically continuing. We will note seven classifications of the present tense. The first one is the progressive present. The progressive comes in three different classifications. First of all, definition of the progressive present. Action in progress or in a state of persistence. There are three varieties of the progressive present tense in which its fundamental idea of progress is especially self-evident. Number one is the descriptive progressive present. That which is now going on. A descriptive present describes something that is presently going on. Then we have existing results. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past but is emphasized as a present reality. It came to be in the past. It is emphasized as a present reality. The durative present, or the present tense of duration. It denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. So you see, we've got things that are continuously going on over a period of time. The next category I would mention to you, we've just noted the progressive in three subclassifications, is the customary. The customary present tense. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. So if you find a verb that's in the customary present, it is something that is habitually done. Hope you're putting A's and B's and C's together here. There is the static present, S-T-A-T-I-C, a condition which is assumed to be perpetually existing. This has gone beyond habit. This is lifestyle. This is behavior pattern. This is character trait. There are other present tenses that I will mention to you so that you will have them. The aoristic present, the futuristic present, the historical present, and the one I mentioned earlier, the tendential present. Remember, the tendential represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur or which has a tendency to occur. But the three I've mentioned to you, the progressive, rolled it past. Customary, static, progressive, as well as the tendential we mentioned earlier, are the four present tenses which are replete within this last two paragraphs of Romans 7. And what's that going to indicate to us whenever they occur? That we've got habitual, continuous action which has become customary, it is ingrained, and we're talking wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. A habit, a behavior pattern, a lifestyle, character traits, way that you live. This is who you are. And it's established in your brain. Remember, I'll draw a quick thing here. The more you do a thing, the more efficient you become at doing it. And that becomes a path of least resistance throughout that wheel track in the brain. And given a certain set of circumstances, you get to the point, if it's habitual, you don't even think about it. You just do it. And if that's a wheel track of wickedness, it's hard to break that habit. And you bring these things into the Christian way of life with you when you're saved. You don't know any doctrine. Only doctrine you've got, salvation. And you've got all of these wide, facilitated neural pathways of wickedness functional in your soul when you get to the cross and when you get to Christ and when you get salvation. And then you start learning doctrine. They're not facilitated. You just understand a very little about what's taught first day out. You may understand 10% of what's taught. You come in the next day and this same doctrine may be taught and you may pick up 15. You may pick up 20 after a week. You may get to 30 by a year. Is it facilitated to where it can override the counter wheel track of wickedness? That's the big question. But under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can facilitate it in a New York second. Romans 7 through 15 through 25, therefore, is replete with the use of the present tense in its various classifications. From many of them, we will be able to see the presence of facilitated wheel tracks which have become paths of least resistance. The durative is one of the examples. It has to do with wheel tracks laid down in the past, but whose effects continue to the present. That's found in this passage. Durative present. Wheel tracks laid down in the past, but whose effects continue into the present. Doesn't matter. You know you're doing the wrong thing. You just do it anyhow. Probably enjoy it. We will see the customary present tense, indicating wheel tracks whose execution habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. That's lifestyle. That's behavior pattern. The static present, for wheel tracks which are assumed to be perpetually existing, thus indicating their presence in long-term memory traces. Now, verse 15, as far as we've gone, for what I do, what perpetually or persistently works its way out of me, I do not understand. And verse 15 begins with a durative, progressive present of kat ergodzomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Kat ergodzomai. And this speaks of Paul's behavior pattern which works out of him. And he says, this behavior pattern that I have that consistently works its way out of me, I don't understand. It began in the past, according to the durative progressive, and continues to the present in a progressive manner, and it persistently occurs in Paul's life. These things work their way out of him. Paul indicates that he simply does not understand why such a behavior pattern continues to persist in his life after salvation. It just does. Now I want to go back to our power struggle. Oh, I left it over here. Let's get in now to verse 15 and move through our corrected translation. For what I do, and the word do there is katergazomai. See, the two-letter word is one that runs off the board. What does katergazomai mean? It actually has to do with cultivating things and then producing fruit from it. So there's cultivation of thought that actually has production. And what we have here is the facilitation of a wheel track of wickedness which becomes a path of least resistance which you go to under certain circumstances, and that is what you do. That is what works its way out of Paul. For what I do, what perpetually works its way out of me, I do not understand. Because what I resolve to do, wheel tracks of righteousness, is what I want to do, these things I am tendentially not practicing. I have a propensity not to do the right thing, although I know I should. But what I detest, wheel tracks of wickedness, these things I keep on doing. Why? Because they are facilitated into paths of least resistance. Paul has a tendency to be carnal. He is not facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness. When the circumstances present themselves, the SWAT team assaults his soul, and he is not strong enough spiritually to defend his soul, and he capitulates to the first husband, and he executes a menage a trois. Verse 16. Now, if I keep doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I keep on agreeing with the law that it is advantageous. The law is advantageous because it at least still is pointing out to me that what I'm doing is wrong, although I keep doing it. Verse 17, but as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing, this production of the sinful nature, but rather the sinful nature which keeps on living in me. Once you give the sinful nature volitional permission to follow through with its temptation, then the sinful nature then takes over the soul and begins dictating policy to the soul and to the brain. The brain doesn't care. That's where the facilitated wheel tracks are. Your brain is an organ. It is part of your body. It has no morals. Your brain has no concept of right and wrong. And when your sin nature gets control of your soul, it overrides the conscience, and you do those things you want to do. And the brain will follow orders from your volition every time. Your volition calls the shots. And when you're out of fellowship and the sin nature rules your soul and it says, I want this done, and the volition is overwhelmed by the lust pattern and all that goes with it, you order your brain to get it done and you execute a wheel track of wickedness and then stand back and look mystified at what you've done. I don't understand what I do. I don't understand what perpetually works its way out of me. But I do. I just keep on keeping on. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing, but the sinful nature which keeps on living in me. In fact, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, in the neural pathways of my brain, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. In every neural cell, there is the DNA of the sinful nature. For the desire, see, there's a guilty conscience right there. For the desire to do the will of God is present in me. I want to be good, God, but the divine good production of my desire is not in me. Why? Because I've replaced myself under slavery to my first husband, and I'm under his tyrannical authority, and I am inside a menage a trois. 19. For the intrinsic good I desire, wheel tracks of righteousness, I do not do. But the evil, wheel tracks of wickedness, which I do not desire, this I keep on practicing. Why? Path of least resistance. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, I am no longer the one producing the sinful act. That's fulfillment of the desires of the lust pattern in the areas of sin, human good, and evil. I am no longer the one producing the sinful act. I just give volitional permission. But the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me and which has dictatorial control over my soul and gets its way, I'm nothing but a slave. 21. Consequently, I discovered this principle, that when I desire to do the honorable thing, wheel tracks of righteousness, the law of evil resides in me. Therefore, what Paul is saying, when he is carnal, although right now he's not, but when he is, obviously he is out of fellowship. He has entered into a menage a trois with his first husband, and he is therefore in slavery to his own body. Now from paragraph 3, we can see the presence of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness which have become paths of least resistance. This causes Paul frustration in that he desires to do the right thing but finds he is constantly doing the wrong thing. What do you see from this? It is this: when you come into the Christian way of life, you bring with you all of those behavior patterns that you developed in your life of unbelief. The only way you can change the way you act, think, do, decide, and live is to take on those ideas, principles, and concepts which under the power of the Holy Spirit can override that old lifestyle. And if you don't learn Bible doctrine, you will never do it. You will do what you want to do. You will take the path of least resistance. The only way anyone can be rehabilitated from a lifestyle of wickedness is through the inculcation of biblical truth into the soul, and that facilitated into a path of least resistance. And when that day arrives, you're in Santa Fe. You're in spiritual maturity and you've conquered life. And until you facilitate righteousness in order to conquer wickedness, you're going to have a constant battle with your own body. Constant. I'll show you the verse in a few minutes. It's unremitting. All of this causes Paul frustration in that he desires to do the right thing but finds he is constantly doing the wrong thing. This was demonstrated by the two assaults of the first husband that we noted. There is the attack of the SWAT team. These are the agents provocateurs of the lust pattern whose mission it is to tempt volition into committing a menage a trois. Do I have to explain a menage a trois? I do? All right. I don't know if I ought to get into this. Look, we got two husbands here. We have a first husband we're divorced from. He dead to you. Then you got a new husband, Jesus Christ, who's good to you. Yet you have a volition, and you're the wife. And that first husband hanging around. Come on, darling. Just one more time. Come on once again for the good time. Just tonight. Just one time. Come on over. Come on over to my house, honey. And you say, well, I'm married to Jesus Christ now, and you're dead to me, and I don't have to submit to your authority anymore. Now, that's using doctrine not to sin and to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit and to be loyal to your new husband and to fight off the temptations of the old husband. Now, if instead you say, well, just this once, and you go and have this affair with the first husband, the French have a term for that. It's called a menage a trois. It's where you leave your spouse and go have a little fling with someone who's not your spouse. You got that now? I like that because it's a good teaching aid for this thing. I'm not trying to be lewd, but this communicates the idea. You've got a first husband who's dead to you, yet you keep hanging around with him. Every time you sin, you are going back under the authority of that first husband. And that is a menage a trois. It's where three people involved. And Jesus Christ is loyal to you, and He will protect you, and He will give you all of your needs and necessities. He will care for you and all the rest of it. And you're His wife now, and He has responsibility for you, and He will take care of all the details of your life. And then here comes that lowly scumbag of a slob over here whispering sweet nothings in your ear, and what do? You go have an affair with the first husband. Menage a trois. Okay? Now, the first attack of the SWAT team is the agent provocateurs. That's another French term that means somebody that a sovereign hires to go out and do his dirty work for him. And who are these agent provocateurs? The 10-man SWAT team, the lust pattern. They batter the soul looking for a breach which they might enter so that the sinful nature that can then come in as the new sovereign and reestablish authority over the life. Therefore, there is this temptation by them for you to commit this menage a trois. We noted that in verses 15 through 17. Now, once the decision is made by volition to submit to the temptation, the sinful nature executes a coup d'etat on Paul's soul. A coup d'etat is an overthrow of authority. The Holy Spirit has been in control of the soul. Now you permit the sinful nature to come in and recapture control over your thought processes, over your life. And the Holy Spirit is going to exit the soul and retreat to the body. You know about all that. That's called being out of fellowship. Who is in charge of the soul? The sinful nature. What has been executed here? A coup d'etat. That's verses 18 through 21. Paragraph 4, the battle of wheel tracks. Verses 22 through 25, Romans 7, 22. For along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in the soul. In the inner man, I believe, is the way it says in some of your translations. That's the stream of consciousness. Paul appreciates the doctrines that he's learning. He understands that they're the right thing to do. And therefore, it says here, he habitually delights in these ideas and concepts. Oh, I just love Jesus, is what he's saying. But, verse 23, I see a different kind of principle in my body parts, in the brain. Laying siege. Oh, I love that. Because we exegeted this, and that's the best way to translate it. It's a siege and a campaign. Just like a military campaign. See, a campaign is a series of battles. You have battles. You can have a battle. Then you have a series of battles. That's a campaign. And you have a number of campaigns. That's a war. And so what we have here in the verbiage here in the Greek that says that the body lays siege in a campaign against the principle of my mind. You're under constant assault here from this SWAT team. And it's a siege warfare. And there's a wall around your soul called Bible doctrine. Yet this agent provocateur, this member of the SWAT team, constantly probes for a breach so that there can be some entry into the walled city of your soul. And there is this campaign, the siege that is laid against the principle of my mind, and so making me a prisoner to the principle of the sinful nature which is located in my body. My body takes control of my soul and runs my life. Now, after all of this, Paul backs off and says something interesting in verse 24. He doesn't even use a verb. He says, I, a miserable person. I, a miserable person. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, with my mind, I myself am obligated to comply with the principles of God. I'm obligated to comply with Bible doctrine. I'm obligated to submit to the imperative moods of Scripture. I'm obligated to utilize the wheel tracks of righteousness. But, a lot of buts here, aren't there? But on the other hand, with my flesh, I myself impulsively capitulate to the principle of sin. Wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, friends, I guess we're done with that. A lot of buildup for just that. In St. Louis, I think it took 131 hours. And here's the bottom line. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, and He is your second husband, and your first husband is dead, and you do not have to submit to His authority anymore, but you will. But you can minimize that. You can get it to the point to where the sinful nature is not ruling your life 90% of the time, 75, 60, 51. Eventually, through the knowledge of God's Word, the Word of God is alive and powerful. And when you inculcate that through the power of the Spirit into your stream of consciousness, where the Holy Spirit spreads it around and files it on all of those seven different categories, and then so you can use it later on when the SWAT team attacks, He then saves it down on the hard disk of the soul called the brain. And He blazes these neural pathways we've been calling wheel tracks. And He stands ready to facilitate anything that you know with regard to Bible doctrine when your soul is placed under pressure from your sin nature. You stay filled with the Holy Spirit and you say, Father, here's that temptation again. Here it's all back and in my face. And this is what I like to do. And in fact, I'm sort of planning on going ahead and doing it. And the only way that I am going to be able to win this battle today is if the Holy Spirit will enable me to do the right thing today. And that day He will facilitate that little scrawny wheel track of righteousness that you picked up in Bible class the day before. And here's this big old bruiser over here that you've been using all of your life, and it's a path of least resistance, a wheel track of wickedness. That's you. That's what you always do under this circumstance. But now you know not only that you're wrong, you know what the right thing is, but it's just a few vectors involved here, but you've got enough data in place to know that this is the right thing to do and this is the wrong thing to do. And your prayer is that the Holy Spirit would enable you to choose and then do the right thing. And under the power of the Spirit, you will always choose the right thing. Now, the problem is that as with Paul, if you're a new believer, these things are facilitated so wide and your knowledge of doctrine is so low that the agent provocateur is able to find a breach anyhow. I mean, your soul's here and they're coming in from all sides, and you may be able to put a pretty good defense here because you've learned a little doctrine in that particular area, but they find the breach over here and boom, the sinful nature is in and you lose and you're off on the menage a trois. And you back off and say, well, I don't want to do that, but that's what I keep wind up doing. And the only way to win this battle is to keep coming to Bible class and get all of these wheel tracks of righteousness facilitated in the paths of least resistance so that under the given circumstances, this is what you naturally and normally do. You will choose the right thing because it is the path of least resistance. An example from my own life, in my period of unbelief, I was anti-Semitic. I just hated Jews because they were Jews. I guess I should be ashamed about that, but I mean, the Lord's taken care of that, and it's not my problem anymore, but I'm using that as an example. Then when I got into doctrine, I brought that with me. I brought anti-Semitism with me, not doctrine, but the Christian way of life after I was saved. I brought that wheel track with me, and I kept it with me, and I was still anti-Semitic, although saved. And then one day, I learned a doctrine that anti-Semitism is evil. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And then it was explained to me that, in a way, is a promise, in a negative way. If you're anti-Semitic, I am going to unload on you. And so that, you know, those penalty clauses get your attention. So then I started learning about the Jewish people and the Jewish race and the part the Jews play in the plan of God and all of this. And I developed a love for the Jewish people. And I promise you, this is true. I admire the Jews like you can't believe today. As a people, as individuals, as those who founded, in essence, that religion that we took and then added to called Christianity. They're just wonderful people. And, you know, everybody's got scumbags amongst them. But as a people, they're brilliant. They're industrious. They are very, very able to defend themselves over the centuries, although they've been abused in so many ways. There's no one who has been under as much pressure historically than the Jews. So now, because I learned the wheel track of righteousness, I was able to change the way I think about that. And I am no longer anti-Semitic, nor shall I ever be. And in our statement in St. Louis, I put in this clause under anti-Semitism. If anybody associated with our church publicly expresses anti-Semitic views, we will ask them to leave the church. That's why we do what we do. We learn these things. It becomes our lifestyle, and that's what we do. That's how we think. That's how we decide. And the only thing that changes it is the Word of God. And then you must decide to utilize what you've learned under the power of the Spirit. And you keep doing that. You facilitate it. That becomes you. Now, for a long time in my life, this was me, anti-Semitism. Since about 1972, I've been pro-Semitic, very pro-Semitic. That's different, don't you see? Why? What causes this? Power of the Word of God. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can change the way you think, you can change your life, you can change your behavior patterns, you can change your character traits. What's your problem? Well, this is how you get it done. From this last paragraph, we note two principles that I want to bring to your attention. We studied a 9-step program for aversion recovery. If you're in aversionism, you need to get out of that. And therefore, here's the way you recover from aversionism. First thing you've got to do is metanoeo. That's metanoeo, translated in the King James and some other English translations as repent. Please note the word oneself is in italics. Metanoeo means to admit wrongdoing to oneself. Admit wrongdoing to oneself. If you think you're right, it's never going to cross your mind that you're wrong. And further, if you think you're right, it never crosses your mind that you need to confess anything to God. So somewhere along the line, you've got to come to grips with yourself that you're wrong. And you have to do this. You have to go, that's metanoeo. I'm wrong. And this is what you resolve yourself. You say, you know, I used to think that was right, but that's wrong. Now, the unbeliever can do that. The unbeliever can decide he's wrong about something. The believer can decide he's wrong about something. He may even desire to change the way he acts. But because he admits to himself he's wrong doesn't mean anything's going to happen beyond that. The only way to get this situation moving forward is for you to then, after having realized you're wrong, go to the Father in prayer. Step 2 of the reversion recovery program. Homo logeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Confession alone to God alone. Now you have regain the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you are spiritual. Now that you've done that, step 3. Pleroo. P-L-E-R-O-O. The results of confession alone to God alone, or rebound if you prefer, 1 John 1:9, is pleroo, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the third step is the filling of the Spirit. Step 2 is the first power option. Step 3 is the second power option. Step 4, didaktos. D-I-D-A-K-T-O-S. This is the verb having to do with instruction and learning. We're involved in a didactical process here. I teach. The Holy Spirit takes what I say and communicates it to your human spirit. You are the student. You hear the information. It's cycled by the Holy Spirit into your cerebral cortex in the area of the association cortex, and you get academic understanding. If you say, yeah, I believe that, then he puts it in your cardia, and now you've learned something. I teach, you learn. That's didactics. And that's the fourth step here. Once you get rebound taken care of, once you get the filling of the Holy Spirit, you get your spotted bottom to a Bible class. And you perch up and you pay attention to somebody teaching or in front of a tape recorder. That's didaktos. That's the fourth thing you do in the recovery process. Five, gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. This is academic understanding of divine truth. Remember, there is a process and procedure for getting this into your soul. You have to have academic understanding first. That's gnosis. That's in the nous. That's in the association cortex. I understand it. Volition is challenged to whether you believe it or not. So gnosis, step five, is to acquire under the Spirit's teaching ministry academic understanding of divine truth. The sixth step is epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. This is divine truth metabolized into the stream of consciousness. It's seven categories. The Holy Spirit does this when you say, yes, I believe it. That's epinosis. Now you have doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness of your soul. At the same time, as we've been studying, the Holy Spirit saves it for future reference on the hard disk of the soul, which is the brain and wheel tracks of righteousness. Seven, hupomimnesco. H-U-P-O-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. This is the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit where He goes into the brain and brings up to your remembrance divine truth into your conscious mind for your consideration, for application to life, decision-making, problem-solving, spiritual growth, what have you. That is hupomimnesco, the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit under pressure or during the exigencies which you face. This is the circumstance for hupomimnesco. As I teach, you must recall other doctrines you've learned in order to understand many of the things I've been saying over the last 6 hours. The Holy Spirit reminds you of things you know, and that contributes to your spiritual growth, for example. So hupomimnesco is the seventh stage, recall of divine truth up into the conscious mind. Eight, kater gazomai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. This is application of divine truth to life and circumstances. This is where you apply what you know to life. This is the production of wheel tracks of righteousness. This is divine good. And when you do that, whenever you execute divine good, which may be performed in thought, decision, or action, then you ultimately will recognize the ninth stage, which is misthao. M-I-S-T-H-O-O. Misthao. And that is rewards in both time and in eternity. You are rewarded for divine good production. The second thing I want to note for you in closing, and again I reference you to the power struggle of the soul, and this is the passage I have been promising. The overriding message of the fourth paragraph is the battle of wheel tracks waged by the two husbands for control of the believer's soul. This is also the subject of Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians 5, verse 16. Always walk. Now, walk indicates Christian way of life. Walk is something you do one step at a time. And this is volitional. You decide to get up and you decide to walk. And you take one step at a time. You execute the Christian way of life one day at a time. And when you use God's Word to guide you along the path, then you are using your volition in order to decide which way to go. And it says here, always walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That's you go through your day being led and guided by the Holy Spirit as He recalls doctrine for you and you make the application. Always walk by means of the Holy Spirit's mentorship. He will teach you in Bible class. He will recall doctrine under pressure. He will give you the power to make application under pressure, even if it's not facilitated in your brain. Always walk by means of the Holy Spirit's mentorship, and you will never submit to the temptations of the lust pattern. If you always walk under the power of the Spirit, then the lust pattern will not gain control of your soul. I'd love to stop there, but there's verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are those which are opposed by the Holy Spirit. What's the desires of the flesh? Facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. They are opposed by the Holy Spirit. And the desires of the Holy Spirit, what are they? Facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. The desires of the Holy Spirit are those which are opposed by the flesh, the sinful nature. The two are in constant warfare against each other. This whole deal, this is when the Holy Spirit's in charge over here, this is when the sinful nature's in charge. And whenever the sinful nature is in charge, then the effort over here by God is to regain control. How does He get your attention for that? Goads, discipline, intensive discipline. You never pay any attention. To heck with it, you say, sin unto death, terminal discipline. And that's the circumstance. He uses discipline to get your attention so that you'll confess your sin and move back over to the left side of the ledger. When you do that, that's when the old sin nature sends out the agent provocateurs to regain control. He wants you to commit that menage a trois to get you back over here. So we have it in verse 17. And let me put the verb up. We wound up. I've had a little more time than I thought, so I can give you this warfare word. A-N-T-I-K-E-I-M-A-I. Antikaimai. It means an adversary, an antagonist, an opponent. It is the noun form for enemy. The two, Holy Spirit and the sinful nature, are constantly at war with each other because they are enemies of each other. And what's the result? The result of this ongoing warfare is that you cannot do the thing you desire to do. You wind up sinning. You need to study more doctrine. If you're going to get to Santa Fe, you have to facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness, and they have to become your lifestyle, your behavior pattern, your way of life. They have to become your character traits. Do you know the way to Santa Fe? You start in Kansas City, and you head out on the wheel tracks. Without knowledge of doctrine, there's not much of an inner conflict in the believer's soul. If you don't know any doctrine, there's not much of a conflict. You just have the old sin nature running your life. Without knowledge of doctrine, there's no inventory or divine viewpoint available to challenge the temptations of the sinful nature. God's principles in the soul eventuate in the believer fulfilling God's plan for his life, as well as acquiring the capacity for blessings in time and in eternity. The odyssey undertaken by the believer between the moment of salvation and his physical death involves a journey through a minefield of human experience. You cannot make the advance from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity without the capacity to make good decisions from a position of strength and the capacity to solve your problems from an inventory of divine truth. In our study, The Way to Santa Fe, we seek to illustrate the challenge of heading off into the unknown, armed only with an inventory of ideas and a stated objective. We first highlighted the adventures of George Champlin Sibley, a Missouri frontiersman who headed the government's team of surveyors that blazed the Santa Fe Trail. They knew where they were going, Santa Fe. They knew the mechanics of how to get there, but when they left Fort Osage, Missouri, they had no idea of precisely the route they would travel. If we use this journey as an illustration of the Christian walk, and designate the arrival in Santa Fe as the attainment of spiritual maturity, then a question emerges if we are to attempt a successful mission. Do you know the way to your spiritual Santa Fe? Whenever you enter into an adventure which takes you into the unknown, you are ill-advised to begin your journey without knowing what you are doing. In order to get where you're going, you must understand principles of survival, the potentiality of attack, the source of logistics, and be willing to orient and adjust to constantly changing circumstances. You cannot start out ignorant, then run into problems, and hope to endure without any means of survival, self-defense, or mental flexibility. Tragically, most believers go nowhere after salvation. Although they spend their lives trying to get to Santa Fe, they never get much past Kansas City. Arrival at one spiritual Santa Fe then demands knowledge of Bible doctrine in order to combat the attacks of the sinful nature. The battleground is the soul. The battle is won by means of the two power options. You must confess your sins and you must maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. If while on your quest you have to constantly ask, "What do I do next?" If you say, "Well, when thus and so happens, should I do this or should I do that?" If these are the kinds of questions you're asking in your spiritual walk, then your spiritual life must become an infractious journey of confusion, frustration, and failure in your own personal Jornada del Muerto. The advance to spiritual maturity can only be accomplished under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit and then utilizing metabolized doctrine in the soul. If you delight in the principles of God, then you will be able to apply doctrine under pressure. You will be able to innovate in the face of changing circumstances. You will be able to combat the inner temptations of your first husband and not become a defector. Doctrine defines sin and exposes human good and evil into the clear light of day. To get to Santa Fe, you must adjust to God's agenda. This means the ability to work towards simultaneous objectives. You have an ultimate objective, that is to arrive at your spiritual Santa Fe. But in order to get there, you must concentrate day by day on immediate objectives, getting from one day to the next, from point A to point B to point C, and to use doctrine to make the movement. You must concentrate on immediate objectives in order to attain the ultimate objective. And so the biggest obstacle on the trip is the enemy within, the sinful nature which offers unrelenting opposition every step of the way. All opposition has one purpose in mind, to keep you from reaching your ultimate objective. The objective of the sinful nature then is to prevent you from either learning about your logistics and problem-solving devices, or, if you know them, neutralize your ability to utilize them. And thus, the way to Santa Fe is an illustration from our nation's history which seeks to dramatize the daily walk of the believer as he advances in the plan of God by building doctrine upon doctrine, applying faith to faith. Ultimately, he will become spiritually mature, achieve experiential sanctification, and arrive at his spiritual Santa Fe. It is the land of milk and honey where escrow blessings and time give momentum to live every day, one day at a time, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And now the bonus track on this CD. I promised you a quote and a verse, and I've got time to even get it on tape. The Lord's running inventory of your neural network. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation 2:23. Revelation 2:23. As head of the church, Jesus Christ keeps track of a running inventory of your wheel tracks, wicked and righteous. Running inventory. He knows all that is knowable, including the amount of doctrine successfully replicated in your soul and in long-term memory. You hear me? Anybody misunderstand that? Well, I'll give it again anyhow. Christ knows all that is knowable, including the amount of doctrine successfully replicated in your soul and in long-term memory. This inventory is made possible by His ability to read your neural printout. I've told you about the electrochemical process of transferring data in the brain and how there are unique proteins for every thought and that the Holy Spirit creates this protein and lays the wheel track when it comes to Bible doctrine. And you think the Holy Spirit forgets any of this? Jesus Christ knows about it too. We are able to document this concept both biblically and scientifically. First of all, the corrected and expanded translation of Revelation 2:23, beginning about halfway through. This is the Lord's dissertation to the church at Thyatira, which had gotten involved in sort of a cantankerous old woman in there called Jezebel. And she's leading people astray. She's sort of one of the Ajahn provocateurs, you might say. And you have a positive and a negative application to this verse. It is the negative that is verbalized, but you can flip it for the positive. Now let's see what he says. I, the pronoun refers to Christ right there in the middle. I am he who constantly searches. Do you see that word search? If you exegete that and go back and find out what it really means, it means to take an inventory. I am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the heart. An emotion here is nephros. Nephros and then heart, cardia. What's nephros? N-E-P-H-R-O-S. It means kidney. I inventory your kidneys. Oh, really? You do analysis of this, and it took several hours to get it done, but kidney makes reference to your emotions. Is your life being run by the limbic system? Is your life being run by your emotions, by your sinful nature? I inventory that. I know what the wheel tracks of wickedness are. I know what motivates you to do the weird stuff. I also inventory the cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. I've already told you what that is. The stream of consciousness. What circulates in your stream of consciousness? What kind of doctrinal ideas do you have? What wheel tracks of righteousness is down on the hard disk? I, Christ, am he who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. He pulls a daily inventory of your wheel tracks. He knows the chemical formula for every doctrine that you need to learn. He can pull an inventory of your neural network and know precisely all the doctrine that you know and keep up with it on a daily basis. He inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness. Then he says, I will impose punishment, goads, discipline, intensified discipline, terminal discipline. I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. We can flip that and say, I will impute blessings to each one of you according to your production from the divine power system. Blessings for executing wheel tracks of righteousness, cursing or discipline for executing wheel tracks of wickedness. And he knows which is which and pulls a daily inventory. Now, it always gives me a charge when science unwittingly finds itself allegedly discovering what the Bible has already been teaching for a millennia. Listen to this quote from Dr. Richard Restick from Brainscapes, one of his books on neurology, copyrighted 1995 by Hyperion. Here's the quote. In contrast to earlier thinking about the brain, most neuroscientists now believe the organ remains malleable throughout life. Each thought and behavior is embedded within the circuitry of the neurons, and neural activity accompanying an experience persists in the form of reverberating neural circuits. These become more strongly defined with repetition. That's path of least resistance. Thus, habits and other forms of memory may consist of the establishment of permanent neural circuits. Thus, habits and other forms of memory may consist of the establishment of permanent neural circuits. Now listen to this. At least in theory, he says, and according to Revelation 2:23, this is not theory. At least in theory, all that we are and all that we've done could be read by an observer capable of deciphering the connections and circuits that have been established within our neural nerve cells. I want to repeat that. At least in theory, reference Revelation 2:23b. all that we are and all that we've done could be read by an observer. And if I wrote this, I'd make observer with a capital O. All that we are and all that we've done could be read by an observer capable of deciphering the connections and circuits that have been established within our neural network. As you continue your journey to Santa Fe, remember the positive aspect of these revelations. Your positive volition toward doctrine is what enables the Holy Spirit to create these reverberating neuronal circuits known to us as wheel tracks of righteousness. Once your neural network is fully facilitated, you have arrived in downtown Santa Fe. You are in spiritual maturity. You are functioning under experiential sanctification. This fulfills your objective in utilizing the prototype system demonstrated by our Lord. That is, you glorify Him in both time and in eternity. For your efforts, you will be richly rewarded. These are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are in Jesus Christ. As you ride the trail of life, keep in mind that every experience you have is a challenge to use doctrine in order to accelerate your advance. With every advance, as with every setback, there is the opportunity to place knowledge into the cache of your neural network. Such a deposit keeps on having a rich distribution of blessings. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor and the privilege of gathering together here in order to learn about Your marvelous and fantastic plan, which is available to us for the taking. All we need do is use our volition to say, "Yes, Father, I want to know," and through the power of the Spirit, help me execute the Christian way of life. It is a long road to hoe. It is a long trail to ride. Nevertheless, with persistence and with confidence in Your plan, we can have courage toward the circumstances which life offers, and we're going to be capable to make it to our high ground of spiritual maturity. It is our prayer that we not become frustrated or dissuaded by the challenges that confront us, but to remember that we are in the angelic conflict. We're expected to face our problems with the Word that You teach us. And therefore, may we be more motivated to learn Bible doctrine, to facilitate what we learn in the paths of least resistance, so that by being the right thing, we do the right thing, and in essence glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Karish human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.